ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. We do praise you and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is The Kingdom Within. We have been on a series for a number of months now, and we're specifically focusing on how to read and study the Bible. We're talking about the theme, the purpose, and the structure of the Bible to help us better read it. We started at the beginning of the year talking about reality as it truly is. And we're going to get back to that. I haven't forgotten. We're going to get back to that. But reality is everything as God sees it. And he's written a book to tell us the way things really are. The problem is few Christians actually read the book. And one reason is because they don't even know where to start or how it fits together. So for a number of months here on Friday night, that's what we've been working on. I challenged you to start reading the New Testament, start to finish, and do it again and again and again. And while you work on that, I'm going to explain the theme, the purpose, and the structure of the Bible. Let me just make a few introductory remarks. We're at the point in the series where I want to repeat everything I've already said because it all fits together, but we would never get it finished if I did that. So we'll just sort of jump in. The Bible is actually a collection of books. It's 66 books and letters that together tell the story of God's desire for our family and the lengths to which he has gone to obtain that family. That's what the Bible is all about. That's the theme of the Bible, God's desire for our family and the lengths to which he has gone to obtain that family. And every book, every epistle, the epistles are letters, every book, every letter somehow adds to or advances the story of God's desire for a family. Now, the Bible opens with God making men in his image and in his likeness with the capability of becoming his sons and being indwelled by him. And then he expressed himself in his glory through his holy, righteous sons. But the first man, Adam, disobeyed God. As the head of the human race, the first man, his actions affected the entire race in him. All of us were resident in him when he disobeyed God. We can do whole lessons on this, but the Bible says that because of his actions, men were made sinners. Romans 5:19 says, made there means constituted. The very constitution or makeup of these men and women that God had made in Adam changed. Men went from being holy, righteous, to sinners, unrighteous by nature. All men now, since that day in the Garden of Eden, all men are now born into a fallen race. All men possess a sin nature or an unrighteous nature that is contrary to God. All men then commit sin and become guilty of that sin before a holy God. Human beings are qualified not for sonship, but for punishment. But none of this took God by surprise. God knew before he formed the earth to be the home for his family, and he knew before his son Adam went into the pig pen of sin, corruption, and death and took the whole race with him. God knew that would happen, and he came up with a plan to undo the damage and deliver men from bondage to sin, Satan, corruption, and death. That plan is called redemption. The word redeem means to deliver. It's called redemption. God's plan was to redeem men and still have his family. Revelation 13:8 calls Jesus the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, following Adam's sin in the garden, God began to reveal the plan of redemption. Now, we've discussed all this in detail. I'm just sort of setting us up for tonight. God came looking for Adam and Eve, and in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we find the very first reference in the scripture to Jesus Christ. God said there was coming the seed of the woman. The seed is Jesus, the woman is Mary, and God said the seed of the woman will undo the damage done by man's sin. And since that first statement about redemption, God has gradually revealed his plan of redemption, his plan to deliver man from bondage to sin, Satan, corruption, and death. He's gradually revealed his plans through the pages of the scripture, giving increasing details of the Redeemer, what he would be like and what he would do. Now, in recent weeks, we've been all the way through the Old Testament, and we're up to the New Testament, and we're looking at how each book somehow adds to or advances God's plan of redemption, God's story about how he got his family. We've already done several lessons on the New Testament. Let me review just a bit, and then we'll get to it. Who said, why don't you just get to it? You know, I don't function like that, okay? I don't function like that. The New Testament opens with what are called the Gospels. There's four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John chronicle the coming of the Redeemer to earth. They begin with Jesus born into this earth of a virgin. They follow his ministry. They deal with his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, and then his return to heaven. They are history. They are historical accounts based on eyewitness testimony. Now, I have emphasized that because one of our goals in this series is to take the fairy tale element out of the scripture. It's not fairy tales, but for a lot of Christians, it has a fairy tale element to it. What I mean by that is it doesn't have a reality. And when you're in a huge mess and somebody wants to quote you a verse, it can almost be like, thank you, but I need real help. And that's because the Bible does not have a reality to us. So, see, we started out at the beginning of the year talking about seeing reality as it truly is. Well, I'm trying to help you see the vehicle through which God's picture of reality is given to us as real, real people, real events. I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, the Gospels are followed by the book of Acts. The book of Acts is another history book. I used to teach history. I'm well familiar with history. They're history books. It is a history book that describes the activities of Jesus' first followers, the original disciples who followed him in his earth ministry. It describes their activities as they went out and began to preach that Jesus rose from the dead and now remission of sins is available, or wiping out of sins is available. He commissioned them to do that, and they followed his instructions, and Acts tells us about their adventures, if I can put it that way. The first half of Acts focuses on the disciple. I do want to read you one verse. Look at Acts chapter 1. We've looked at all these verses before. That's why we're not turning to them. I'm going to pull my hair back. We're getting down to business here. I'm hot. I didn't know if it'd be hot or cold in here tonight, so it's both, that's true. Praise the Lord. Okay, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Now, while we're turning there, you may have noticed that for the past couple of lessons, I have kind of been skipping back and forth between the Gospels and Acts. I'm not strictly doing the Gospels, strictly doing Acts, and there's a reason for that. I'm trying to explain to you how they all fit together, how they all fit together. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the day Jesus went back to heaven after 40 more days on earth following his resurrection, he and the disciples walked out to the Mount of Olives, and these are his parting words to them. He told them not to leave Jerusalem until the Holy Ghost came on them, and then go out and start to preach. Verse 8, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And then while he was speaking to them, they saw him go up into heaven in front of their eyes. disappear into the clouds. And then two angels appeared and said, why are you staring up? You know, you might kind of want to say, duh. This is pretty spectacular. But see, the angel said, this same Jesus whom you've seen go shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. That's what the Bible says. The Bible they had at that point was the Old Testament. It says he'll be back. And then I pointed this out because I like that verse. Jesus' first message to his church when he got back to heaven was, I'll be back. I'll be back. I like that. Praise the Lord. So the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, and they went out and began to preach. Now, the first half of the book of Acts focuses on the disciples and their work in Jerusalem and then in the surrounding province of Judea. Jerusalem was a city located in a province called Judea. North of Judea was another province called Samaria. The first half of Acts focuses on that. Now, why am I telling you all this? Well, so you'll be impressed at how much... No, I'm kidding. Just seeing if you're listening. No, another reason the Bible is challenging for people is because there's all these freaky words we're not familiar with. But see, it's geography. I do a whole course on geography at our Bible school here because, and I've used this example, if I said to you, let's meet down at the arch and then head for the hill, have some pasta, and then we'll finish up with Ted Drews. You would know exactly what I said to you if you're from St. Louis. But if you're not from St. Louis, you wouldn't have a clue as to what I said. See, I've given you terms, words, places that are familiar. Well, there's a lot of that stuff in the Bible. A lot of the freaky words are simply names of places, cities, provinces. So Jesus basically told them, now you guys stay in St. Louis until the Holy Ghost falls. But then when he falls, I want you to preach first in North County, and then I want you to preach in South County. And eventually I want you to spread out across the whole country. That's all he's saying here. Now the second half of the book of Acts focuses on the ministry of a man named Paul, the guy who was converted on the road to Damascus. We'll get to him a little bit later in the lesson. But the second half of Acts describes four different missionary journeys that he took. It lines them out in detail as he began to go out and preach the good news that Jesus had risen from the dead and the wiping out of sins was available to all through faith in Christ. He basically spread out through the Roman Empire. His first missionary journey trip was a two-year trip to Galatia. We're going to look at a map in a minute. Yay, we got maps. Let me just read this. You can read all this. Part of the reason I'm giving you this information is to help you when you read. I've listed the chapters where his trip to Galatia is described. Then he went on a three-year journey to Greece, and then he took a four-year trip to Asia and a two-year journey to Rome. He visited cities, Antioch in an area called Syria, the island of Cyprus, another city called Antioch of Poseida, it was in a different area, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, Troas, and Miletus. If you've read it all in the Bible, you may recognize those names. Once again, not freaky words, but names of actual places. Now, if you would look at the map just briefly, and then we'll get on to it. I like giving out maps. I've told you this. I was a huge nerd in school, but I was a happy nerd. I didn't know I was a nerd. If you know you're a nerd, it can be a struggle, but I didn't know, so it was good. I love maps. But see, they give a reality. I think it's fascinating. We can read something in the Bible and then go to a map made by an atheist and point out where it happened. Because this is real stuff, real people, real events who... places and people where God intervened to help people. Now, over on, don't read the little boxes right now. Read those later, okay? Listen to me. And I can tell if you're reading the little boxes, okay? over on the right-hand side, see the city of Damascus? Everybody see that? Well, let's start in Jerusalem. Everybody see Jerusalem down here in the right-hand corner? That's where Jesus obviously was crucified, buried, and rose from the dead. And then Paul started out from Damascus. He was on the road to Damascus. He was on a road traveling to Damascus when he met Jesus. He was actually going to arrest Christians. He didn't believe in the Lord at that point. And then if you go up from Damascus, everybody see Antioch? And in parentheses it says Syria. That's where Syria is today. Syria's in the news. That's Syria. And then if you keep moving, I'm just going to follow the dots. There's Tarsus, there's Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, the other city of Antioch known as Pisidia. Now, I wrote in there Galatia. Does everybody see Galatia? That region was called Galatia. All those cities below where I wrote Galatia were cities in Galatia. When you go to the Epistle of the Galatians, it was a letter written to the churches that met in all those cities. And then you'll notice I put in parentheses Asia. One of his missionary journeys was to Asia. Well, that whole hunk of land there, today it's the modern country of Turkey. That whole area was known as Asia or Asia Minor. So you can see one journey was to Galatia. He just stayed in that region. Then he went farther west and he hit the cities of Miletus, Ephesus, and Troas. Then he went to Greece, right across that body of water. I wrote in Greece. Everybody see that? And like I say, one of our rules here, if you don't know what I'm talking about, just pretend. Because it kind of makes me feel bad if I think I'm not doing a good job explaining, okay? Now, you'll see there's the city of Corinth, the city of Athens, the city of Berea, the city of Thessalonica, the city of Philippi, and then you see that name Macedonia written in up there. You may recognize those names as well. Macedonia was the northern portion of what you and I know as Greece. And then if you continue over to the left, you see Italy. You remember from geography that Italy is shaped like a big boot. Everybody see that? And the city of Rome. Now, that body of water there, it's called the Great Sea on your map, but that's the Mediterranean Sea. In Scripture, it's called the Great Sea. The Roman Empire circled the Mediterranean Sea. So basically, what I'm showing you here is the extent of the Roman Empire, so you can see how far Paul got. The original disciples preached in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and then Paul took it to the uttermost parts of the world. And of course, from there, it went all over the world. The gospel's in America because Paul took it to Rome, and from Rome, it went into Europe, and from Europe came America. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. Okay. Now, don't read the boxes. Close it. Don't look at that map. It's details about Paul's life. By the way, I take this stuff out of a book that gives you permission to do it. We're not doing anything illegal here. I'm real careful about that. If I need a copyright, I get permission from the people. But this book, as long as I'm not selling them to you, we're good. Now, one of our goals in this series, as I said a moment ago, is to take the fairy tale element out of our perception of the Bible. Sometimes it's hard to hear the scripture without hearing it religiously. But it is a real record of real events that happened to real people. And I want to just take a few minutes to give you some details about what was going on in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, in this part of the world we just looked at on that map during the period covered by the book of Acts. Okay? Now, when Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago, there were two groups of people in the world. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. There were the Israelites, also called the Jews. The name Jew comes from Judah, which was one of the tribes that made up the nation of Israel. I could give you a lot of information about that, but in the interest of time, I won't. There were the Jews and everybody else. Everybody else was known as the Gentiles from the Jews' perspective, okay? I know there were Greeks and there were Romans and, you know, there were Syrians and all that. But from the redemptive point of view, there were Jews and there were Gentiles. Now, why am I telling you that? I don't have any idea. I just thought it was an interesting No, I'm kidding. When Jesus came to earth and went to the cross, a third group came into existence. The church, okay? Now, I want to talk a little bit about what church is, what the church is, because that has a gazillion different meanings and a lot of religious things attached to it. So for a minute, forget you know what that means. If possible, wipe out your preconceived ideas. Where do you go to church? What church are you part of? It's the church. What? forget all that for a minute. It comes from a Greek word that means to call out. After Israel as a nation rejected Jesus as Savior, you remember that? The nation as a whole rejected him as Messiah and Savior. Jesus called out anybody from the Jews or from the Gentiles to believe on him and become his follower. That's where that idea comes from. Come out, believe on me, whether you're Jew or Gentile. Now, in the beginning, both Jews and Gentiles considered those who came out. That's got a different meaning now in this culture. Maybe I should phrase it. I don't mean that. Don't mean that. Those who became followers of Jesus, in the beginning, both the Jews and the Gentiles considered these followers of Christ to be a sect or a group within Judaism, since his followers believed him to be the Messiah. They believed it was just Judaism. We could do, I mean, you think I give you a lot of boring detail now. Really, trust me, you've seen nothing. I could go into so much detail about this, but I told you that at the time Jesus came, he came at the right time. Remember, we discussed that a few weeks ago, how the timing was just perfect. Well, there were a lot of little different groups within Judaism that had different agendas and different ideas and different goals. So when these followers of the Nazarene popped up, or the followers of the Galilean, as they were called, popped up, everybody thought it was just a little group within Judaism. And because they thought he was the Messiah. Now, the Jews originally called believers in Jesus Nazarenes, Galileans, or men of this way, or men of this sect, rather than Christians. That term was not used immediately. If you recall, don't turn back there, but the prophet Daniel in chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, called the coming Redeemer the Messiah. That's where that word comes from. It's a Hebrew word that means anointed. Okay, now we could do a lot on that, but Messiah means anointed. It's a Hebrew word that means anointed. Christ actually means anointed. Also, it is the Greek word for anointed. Jesus' name is very significant. Jesus means he'll save us from our sins, and Christ means anointed. His names express what he came to do. Anointed, set apart. In the Old Testament, kings and priests were anointed. Jesus was a king and a priest. Now, Christ comes from the Greek word for anointed. Christian comes from the same word Christ in the Greek. And it means a follower of Christ. Now, no unbelieving Jew would call them Christians or followers of Christ or followers of the Messiah because they didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. So they called them the Nazarenes or the Galileans or members of that way. Believers were first called Christians in the city of Antioch on your map. Acts chapter 11, verse 26 tells us that. The name was first used not by the believers themselves, but Gentiles started calling them followers of Christ because they didn't care who the Messiah was. They didn't have a horse in that race. So they started calling them Christians really to mock them. They're followers of Christ. Well, the believers absorbed that as a badge of honor. We're followers of Christ. Now, why am I telling you all this? Oh, I forgot. No, I know what. Because I want you to see this is real stuff, real people. Forget the church words. It's the church. The church came along, and then the Christians came along. No, in the beginning, this was a strange little sect within Judaism. A lot of people thought it would die out. Israel had been the people of God since the days of Abraham. But when the nation as a whole rejected Jesus and turned him over to be crucified, as far as they were concerned, nothing changed other than we got rid of this guy who's been such a pain criticizing us and challenging our authority. And they're going to continue to look for the Messiah. I mean, how many of you know Jewish people today are still looking for the Messiah? Those who have not acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah. You know, there was no great hallelujah. The church is here. Hallelujah. Now we got Christians. Yeah, it was, now, as you know, killing Christ didn't bring it to an end because he rose from the dead. And 10 days after he went back to heaven on the day of Pentecost, thousands of people suddenly became followers because of the sermon that Peter preached. Now, the leadership, the religious leadership of the Jewish people in Jerusalem, because it's all centered in Jerusalem right now, because all the events of the crucifixion and resurrection happened in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit was poured out on them in Jerusalem. They start to preach in Jerusalem. It's all centered on Jerusalem. The leadership at Jerusalem figured killing Jesus would do it. When that didn't happen, they began to threaten the disciples and order them not to preach in the name of Jesus. Now, I've got verses down there. We're not going to read all of the, well, we're only going to read just a couple. You can look them up later. They threatened him at first. Remember in Acts chapter 3 when the disciples, Peter and John, went up to the temple and that lame guy got healed. And there was a big gathering and more people believed on Jesus. Well, the authorities, the religious authorities, called them, Peter and John, and questioned them, and they threatened them and said, don't preach in this guy's name anymore. Don't bring his blood upon us. Well, when that didn't stop them from preaching, they arrested some of them, they beat some of them, threatened them further, and then they made the decision, we're going to have to kill them. Now, I've got, it's all down there, and of course, as you know, the very first Christian to die was Stephen the martyr. He preached to the leadership, made them really mad, and they took him and stoned him to death, which under their law was the appropriate thing to do with nutcases like him. See, from their vantage point, this was a nutcase. I'm trying to make this real to you, okay? Now, there was disagreement, though, among the leadership of the Jewish people as to how to handle this sect, to get rid of it. And we're not going to read it in the interest of time, but you can look in Acts chapter 5. Gamaliel, a very famous Pharisee, they had a meeting about how to handle this sect, these Nazarenes, these Galileans. And he stood up and said, you know what? This has happened several times recently. And he gave the names of a couple of, quote, messiahs that had come and gone, that had come on the scene and gathered a bit of a following. And it just passed off the scene. We didn't have to do anything about it. He said, if this isn't God, it's going to die out. We don't really have to get so upset about it. And you know what? If it is God, we're not going to be able to stop it. Now, initially, every believer on Jesus was Jewish. Every follower of Jesus was Jewish. Why? They're in Jerusalem, which is the capital city of the nation of Israel. That doesn't mean there weren't some Gentiles in there, but it's the Jewish nation. All the believers are Jewish. But as you know, in Acts chapter 10, Peter was sent to a Gentile household. A guy by the name of Cornelius. It's real supernatural if you read it. Cornelius was a just man, sought God, and an angel appeared to him and told him to go to a particular house where Peter was staying. And Peter, in the meantime, went up on the rooftop of this house, and he has this vision about this big sheet coming down, and there's all these animals in there that the Jewish people wouldn't touch or eat because they were considered unclean. And God spoke to him and said, don't you call unclean what I cleanse. Now, I'm giving you a real slimmed-down version of it. But the end result of it was Peter went to Cornelius' house and preached Jesus to him. Now, see, we go, hallelujah. But see this, you got to understand the impact here. The Jewish people didn't mix with the Gentiles. Now, they were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, but they kind of misunderstood the message. They considered Gentiles ceremonially unclean and would have nothing to do with them. See, I don't know. We read that, oh, this big sheet came down and said, call not unclean what I have cleansed. And we hear that and we go, yay, Lord. But see, this is a real man to whom all Gentiles were unclean. So that was a very significant message. If I cleanse somebody, don't you dare call them unclean. Well, the implication there is God's going to cleanse the Gentiles, which is a freaky thought to a Jew. Okay? Now, Peter's preaching, the Holy Ghost falls on the Gentiles just like it did on them. They speak in tongues, they prophesy. Saint Peter's kind of going, well, I guess it took. You know, I mean, we look at that and we go, hallelujah. I'm doing that just to add the religious element, okay? That's why I'm doing that. Actually, I'm trying to get them to let me sing with them. We all know that's not true. But, you know, forget the religious thing. This is a Jewish guy going into a Gentile home to preach to them. It's 10 years after Jesus went back to heaven. They haven't talked to any Gentile about Jesus yet. But, you know, I guess it worked. And, where am I at? Oh, I do want you to look at this. Turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 10 describes this whole process. Peter baptizes them in water. I mean, they're good to go. Well, when he gets back to the home folk, his fellow Jewish buddies, they're not happy with what has happened. Let me start in verse 1. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Good news travels fast. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision, that's the Jews, because they're the only one who are the only ones who are circumcised at this point, okay? I realize in our culture, most people are circumcised, but not in that culture, only Jews. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, thou wentest into men uncircumcised and did eat with them, because he spent the night, basically. So he's got people to answer to in Jerusalem. They're not happy about this. And this isn't religious. This is, hey, we don't do this. Our law says don't do it, or their misinterpretation of the law. Now, they struggled with this. You may recall, if you would, look at Galatians chapter 2. See, these are real issues that these people had to work through. People you're going to meet in heaven. People who are just as involved in the plan of redemption as you and I are. Now, here's Peter, who was the one who preached to the Gentiles, saw this real supernatural thing, had this real supernatural event. But as Gentiles started being added to the church, I'm setting the scene before I read it, there was a lot of sort of gray area. Well, how do we deal with them? I mean, do we eat with them? We've never eaten with them. Do we let them in church with us? We just don't do that. And even Peter struggled. Let me read. Where do I want to start here? Verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, that's Paul. Paul is about to explain something he did to Peter over this issue. When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Before that certain came from James, the brother of Jesus, another leader of the church in Jerusalem, Peter did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew himself and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Now, this is several years later. Peter, when there's no Jews around, I'll eat with Gentiles. But if the Jews come around, I'm going to act like I have nothing to do with them. This is Peter. Now, why am I telling you this? So you can go out and be a hypocrite too. No, I'm kidding. I just want you to see these are real people struggling with real issues. Okay, let me keep reading here. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. Other Jews followed Peter's example, in other words, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Now, Barnabas was actually Paul's traveling partner on several of his missionary journeys. We're not talking lightweights here. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? There's a whole explanation in that. But I just want you to see, these are real people, real issues. See, you and I know that Christianity triumphed. But on one level, the jury was still out back then. Now, it was of God, so it couldn't fail. I'm not saying that. I'm just trying to add a reality to this for you. Now, on Paul's first missionary journey, you can read about it in Acts, he and Barnabas had great success preaching to both Jews and Gentiles. But the Jewish leaders at the city of Antioch, not the one in Syria, but the one at Poseidon, they became filled with envy because he was so successful in his preaching. They stirred up the crowd, incited a mob, and ran him out of town. Now, this is a pattern that's going to be repeated over and over in the book of Acts. As you read, I'll just give you another example here. The same thing happened at the city of Lystra. Paul was preaching at Lystra, and Jews arrived from Antioch, and they actually incited the mob to stone Paul to death. Do you remember that? They took him outside and they stoned him. See why? He's preaching blasphemy in their eyes. And of course, Paul got up and walked to the next town. God raised him up. So much we could talk about here. But this pattern will be repeated over and over in the book of Acts. Now turn to Acts chapter 15. We're at the bottom of page 2, and it's 8:45. We're doing really good. Except I know what's on pages 3 and 4. Okay. Now, after one of his missionary journeys, when Paul went back to Antioch, Antioch, Syria served as sort of his base, he got back there, verse 1, and certain men which came down from Judea. Let me stop right there for just a second. Let me show you something on that map. I told you not to look at it again, but look at it. But don't read the boxes, okay? Okay, everybody find Jerusalem down here in the right-hand corner. Everybody got Jerusalem? Okay. Jerusalem, the province surrounding it is Judea. Everybody got Syria, or Antioch in Syria up there. Everybody see it? Okay. This verse says that men came down from Judea to Antioch. Would you call that direction down? If they're going from Jerusalem up to Antioch, would you call that down? I'll do it again. If they go up from Jerusalem to Antioch, would you call that down? No. But yet they call it down. Now, why is that? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you exactly why. Jerusalem sat up on a high mountain peak. Now, their mountains there are small compared to our mountains like the Rockies. But Jerusalem sat up on one of the highest points in all of Israel. And people referred to Jerusalem, I don't care where they came from, as going up to Jerusalem because you're going up in elevation. To go from Jerusalem to Antioch, Syria, you were going down in elevation. See, that's just another thing that if you understand geography and various things makes the Bible more real. Okay, back to this scripture. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Paul and Barnabas get back to Antioch, where they've won a lot of Jews and Gentiles to the cause of Christ. And people have come down from Jerusalem, Jews from Jerusalem, and have told the new Gentile converts, you got to be circumcised to be saved. Well, Paul had a cow, because that's absolutely not right. And there was a big dissension over it. And he and Barnabas decided to go up to Jerusalem to talk with the leaders of the church at Jerusalem and sort this out. In the rest of Acts chapter 15, We're not going to read it in the interest of time. You can read it later. But that's exactly what they do. They go up to Jerusalem and they meet with Peter and James. They're the two outstanding leaders of the church in Jerusalem. Peter is the apostle to the Jews. James is the Lord's brother. He became a believer in Jesus after the resurrection. They go up there to talk this through. Now, this meeting later became known as the Council of Jerusalem. But this is just guys trying to figure it out, how to figure this out. Peter got up and spoke, and he basically said, you know what? God gave them the Holy Spirit just like he gave us. Why should we put a yoke on them that we couldn't bear? That's a reference to the law of Moses. He said, we failed miserably at keeping the law of Moses. Circumcision is just a symbol of keeping the law of Moses. Why should we put them in a position that we weren't able to fulfill and uphold? Then James stood up and he said, hey, boys, have you ever read the Bible? The gospel going to the Gentiles fulfills scripture. It's in the Old Testament that the good news would go to the Gentiles. I put a reference down there. So at the end of the day, they decided, leave the Gentiles alone. This business that they got to be circumcised and keep certain aspects of the law of Moses, it's not right. Just tell them three things. And they actually wrote a letter and took it back to Antioch, Syria for the Gentiles. Tell them not to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Don't eat meat that's been strangled. Don't drink blood. And don't engage in sexual immorality. That's all. Now, don't you wish you got commands like that? Wouldn't you like a command to not eat meat offered to idols? I could keep that one. Or not eat meat that's strangled. See, we read that and we go, hallelujah. It just is so religious. But see, what's the deal here? They're in the Roman Empire. The Gentiles have all been pagans worshiping the Roman gods. They eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols because they believe the idols are gods. So that's a big deal. Paul will have to address this a lot throughout his ministry. There's no God but God, but if somebody thinks there is a God besides God and you eat meat that you know has been offered in sacrifice to that God, you could have a bad effect on that man and his future salvation. That was the decision that was made. Now, the leaders basically ruled that the Gentiles didn't have to become Jewish to be Christians, because that's what the Jews were saying. They have to become Jewish, keep the law of Moses, be circumcised to be saved through Christ. There were Jews that believed on Jesus. They did believe he was the Messiah, but they didn't know how to fit the law of Moses into it. They didn't want to abandon it. That was a real issue. But at this point, it's becoming clear that Christianity, although it was a fulfillment of what Judaism pointed to, it's separate and distinct from Judaism. See, when it started out, everybody thought this is just a little sect within Judaism. But by this point, it's becoming clear, no, this is something completely different. These are called out ones who are no longer Jewish, no longer Gentile. Now, in your ethnicity, you are. You don't lose that. But there's a new thing. Now that I've thoroughly put you all to sleep, let's talk about something real. No, I'm kidding. See, I want you to understand this isn't religious. There was a real struggle going on here. When Jesus came to earth, we said this last week, Israel was expecting the Redeemer to throw off Roman rule and set up a visible kingdom on this earth in which they would have a part. I mean, they're waiting for military might to get rid of the Romans. But that's not what happened. Now, Jesus is coming back to establish a visible kingdom on this earth, but not then. We made this point last week that the Old Testament prophets didn't see that there were going to be two separate comings of the Redeemer to earth, separated by an interval of 2,000 years. He'd come first as the suffering servant, die on the cross to pay for sins, and then he'll come again to establish his visible kingdom on this earth in the not-too-distant future. They did not see that there was a phase of redemption that was going to precede the establishment of the visible kingdom of God on earth. See, we're talking about how the Bible progressively reveals God's plan of redemption. They didn't see that there was a phase in between the crucifixion and the visible kingdom. That phase is the kingdom of God established within men, in the hearts of men through the new birth. Now, you don't have to turn there because I know this passage is familiar. Do you remember in John chapter 3, Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. Now, a Pharisee actually was in the audience that day, and he said, how is that possible? Does a man go back into his mother's womb? And Jesus said, no, that which is born of the spirit is spirit, and that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Now, he didn't explain it at all, but he's alluding to there's going to be a spiritual rebirth, if I can say it that way, in the hearts of men. Now, we discussed all that last week. But see, we made the point, man's problem is more than what he does. Man's problem is what he is by birth. We're born into a fallen race, and we are by nature unrighteous sinners. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says, the unrighteous cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I've got a couple of translations here. The unrighteous cannot, never come into possession of the kingdom of God, will have no share in the kingdom of God. See, I hear people say, oh, I'm just so unrighteous. Well, I got bad news for you. You're going to hell. Because the unrighteous can't go to heaven, can't go to the kingdom of God. That freaks a lot of people out, but that's it. You got a question? We'll talk about it afterwards. Can you remember? Okay, don't forget it. Write it down. See, redemption has to produce a change in men because the Bible starts out with God wanting a family of holy, righteous sons and daughters. Not people painted up to look good on the outside, but still wrong on the inside. In order for God to have sons and daughters in his kingdom, redemption has to produce a change in man's nature so men can be made holy and righteous. So men can be made literal sons and daughters of God. Jesus' death on the cross, we could do whole lessons on this, but one of the things his death on the cross did was satisfy divine justice against us for our sins so that God can now treat unrighteous men as though they never sinned and then turn us into holy sons and daughters by giving us a new nature. That's what the new birth is all about, getting a new nature, a holy, righteous nature. Shortly before Jesus died, we discussed this last week, once Israel as a nation rejected him as their Messiah, Jesus began to instruct his disciples on this unseen, unexpected form that the kingdom would take prior to the establishment of the visible kingdom of God on this earth. Last week we talked about how he started speaking in parables, and he told the parable of the sower sowing the word. Some falls on good ground, produces a decent crop. Some falls on better ground and produces an even bigger crop. Well, he was telling them, this kingdom doesn't spread by military might. This kingdom spreads through the preaching of the word. Now, don't turn there. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, Peter talks about how we're born again by the incorruptible word of God. When the word of God is preached to you that Jesus is God, that he died for your sins according to the scripture, and that he was raised from the dead, and you believe it, a transformation takes place inwardly. Now, when Jesus went back to heaven that day in Acts chapter 1, there was a lot more revelation still to come regarding the plan of redemption. The Apostle Paul not only took the gospel throughout most of the Roman Empire, but he was given much additional information and revelation about this kingdom within. Paul, in fact, turn to Acts chapter 9. Paul received so much new information that God used him to write half of the epistles, We'll talk about the epistles next week. But he got so much information about this new birth, about this kingdom within, that he wrote half of the epistles. The epistles, that's the next section after the book of Acts, those are letters written by the first leaders in the church to groups of people and individuals who had come to faith in Christ through their ministries. And we'll discuss that more next week, like I say. Now, Paul was born and raised as a Pharisee. And he was, in the beginning, he thought this sect, this way, these Nazarenes, these Galileans, needed to be stomped out. He was present at the stoning death of Stephen the martyr and was consenting to it. And then he became an ardent persecutor of the church. He had men and women arrested, thrown in jail, and it implies that he had some put to death. And he was on the road to Damascus, Syria, to get Christians. He had letters in hand from the religious officials in Jerusalem authorizing him to arrest Christians when the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him. And, of course, he became a believer at that point. But let me read to you what Jesus said to him. Verse 15, but the Lord said unto him, Paul was temporarily blinded. And God had spoken to, Jesus had spoken to another follower of his by the name of Ananias and told him, you take care of Paul initially. And Ananias said, are you kidding me? Do you know who he is? He's the one who's killing Christians. And then the Lord told him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now look at Acts chapter 26. In Acts chapter 26, Paul was preaching later on, and he recounted what happened to him on that road, what Jesus said to him. Verse 15, and I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise, stand on thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of these things in the which I will appear unto thee. Jesus, when he appeared to him, he said, I want you to go out and tell what you have seen. Me right here, the resurrected Lord, and I'm going to appear to you again. Jesus appeared to Paul a number of times and personally taught him the gospel that he preached and the information that he put in the epistles. Don't turn there. I've got the reference down there. But in Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, I was not taught the gospel that I preached by men. God gave it to me. God revealed a number of mysteries to Paul. Remember what we said a mystery is? It's something in the purpose and plan of God that has not yet been revealed. Paul used the word mystery 21 times in the epistles that he wrote. He actually called himself a steward of the mysteries of God. He preached the mysteries of the kingdom of God. I've got verses down there. You can look them up. But Paul was given a tremendous revelation. I just want to read you a few things that he was told about the kingdom within. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Paul was given great revelation about what it means that the kingdom is within. Let me start in verse 25. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fully preach the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. He's saying, I'm commissioned to preach this mystery. Nobody knew it until now, but Jesus revealed it to me, and I'm preaching it to you, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. The people he was writing to were primarily Gentiles. This mystery is Christ in you. Christ in you. Paul was given the revelation that the kingdom within is actually Jesus coming into the believer. Not Jesus with men, but Jesus in men by his life. You see, at the new birth, when you believe on Jesus, something comes into you that was not in you before. The uncreated eternal life of God himself. And that life produces a new birth in men, and their spirits are recreated. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior tonight, and I had a spiritual x-ray machine in this room, and I could flip the switch, and we could see into the deepest part of you, we'd see eternal, uncreated life. We'd see the very same life that's in Jesus. Now, at the new birth, men become partakers of God's nature, which makes them holy, righteous sons of God. That you don't become God, you become a partaker of his life. Let me just read you. I'm going to read it off the outline, just in the interest of time, and I like these translations. These verses were written by Paul. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in union with Christ, he is a new being. Everybody's heard that. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Hallelujah. It's just religious to us. But see, I didn't put this in here, but in John 15:5, Jesus gave a hint of this. He said, I'm the vine and you're the branches. What is that? It's union. We'll use our little plant over here. We haven't shaken them up for a while. See, the vine and the branch, the vine is the stem. The branches are what come out of the stem. They share life. The life that's in the branch is the life that's in the vine. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Well, of course, if I cut the branch off, it'll die because it's cut off from the life. But see, you're a branch of the vine. Union, shared life. Whatever's in that life is in you now. You got a tomato plant in the backyard. She does. Whatever's in the tomato vine is in the tomato branches. And the purpose of that life in the tomato branch is to produce a fruit called a tomato. Well, see, the life of God is in you now to produce changes in the way you think, the way you feel, the way you act, the way you look. This is a whole can of worms for another day, and we'll get back to this when we start looking at reality as it truly is again. But when you were born again, something came into you, the life of God, which transformed your nature and made you a new creature, and a process is underway that's ultimately going to make you holy and righteous in every part of your being. I know you're not fully there. I'm not either. My body still wants to do stuff it shouldn't. My mind still thinks stuff it shouldn't. My mouth occasionally says stuff it shouldn't, but you know what? If we flip that spiritual x-ray machine on, I'm wall-to-wall Jesus, and so are you. And see, that's what qualifies me for sonship. Let me read you the next one, 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin so that he took our sin on the cross, on himself, so that we, through union with him, might become the righteousness of God. See, he took our sin so it could be removed, so God could do what he's always wanted to do. That's the plan, to have holy, righteous sons. You can't make yourself holy. You can't make yourself right. The best goodness you can muster up is not good enough. If you live perfectly, which you can't do, you still got a rotten heart. You need a new heart. That's what the kingdom within is all about. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Knox translation says so that we would be turned into the holiness of God. I stand before you tonight righteous and holy. Is everything I always do righteous and holy? No. I'm a finished work in progress. I'm fully God's son. But I'm not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in every part of my being. But he who has begun a good work in me will complete it. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll discuss that more when we finish working our way through the books of the Bible here. But see, Paul was given this revelation. When Jesus went back to heaven, all the disciples knew was go out and preach. Jesus raised from the dead and our sins can be wiped out. When you put faith in Jesus, your sins are wiped out. Well, why? Why did that happen? Why did God do that? When he wiped out our sins, it cleared the slate so he could put his life in us and transform our being. And see, Paul was given that revelation. There's over 130 statements in the epistles that he wrote, in Paul's epistles, that talk about what's true about you because you're born of God. It's a whole can of worms for another night. Let me read you one more. He was made sin so that we might be made good with the goodness of God. He's given you his goodness, his righteousness, and his holiness through union. See, that's what the new birth is, union with Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. It was further revealed to Paul that there... Not only, well, let me say it this way. It was revealed to Paul that the kingdom within is the life of God in you, eternal life. John 3:16, God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Hallelujah. We hear that religiously. You didn't get live forever life when you believed on Jesus. You were going to live forever before you knew Jesus. You were just going to live in hell. That doesn't have to do with length of life. It has to do with type of life. You receive something that wasn't in you before, the eternal, uncreated life in God himself. And then Paul further saw, it was shown to him, a mystery was revealed to him, that there is an actual union of the believer with Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 5, I'm not going to read the whole passage in the interest of time. It starts up in verse 22, but this is read at weddings. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. But Paul goes on to say, I'm not actually talking about husbands and wives here. Drop down to verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. I'm not reading the passage because I don't have the time, but this is where he says to become one, to become one. And he uses the example of a husband and wife, not because he's teaching about husband and wife, but because he's teaching about Jesus and the believer. To become one. You become one. Now let me read verse 30. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bone. We are joined to the Lord. See, to become one when we become partakers of his life. We become part of his body. He is the head, and each believer is a member or a body part indwelled by Jesus through union. Let me read you two verses. 1 Corinthians 6:15, it says, have you not realized that your bodies are integral parts of Christ himself? The context of that is don't get involved in sexual sin because your body is the body of Christ. Your body belongs to God now. And then in 1 Corinthians 6:17, in the same passage, he says, but the man who is united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. You are in union with Jesus Christ. See, we all, oh yes, we're the body of Christ. Hallelujah. But see, we have so watered that down. We think of we're the body of Christ, meaning we're related to each other. And that is true, but we're only related to each other because we're joined to the head. The head. I'm in union with Jesus. Don't turn there in the interest of time, but in Acts chapter 9, when Jesus appeared to Saul, as he was known then, Paul was the Roman name, Saul is the Hebrew name. When Jesus appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why are you persecuting me? Well, what was Jesus talking about? There's absolutely no evidence that Paul or Saul saw Jesus during his earth ministry. They never interacted until that moment on the road to Damascus. Paul never touched Jesus. He was hitting and killing Christians. But Jesus said, you're hitting me. Why? Because Jesus sees the union, even if you don't. He sees you in union with him. But you know what? If you saw you in union with him, it could revolutionize the way you live your life. You know, when you hit my arm, you hit me. That's the principle here. The first revelation Paul got when he was on the road to Damascus was union. Union. Union between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. It was further revealed to Paul I'm not going to read this in the interest of time. You'll have to look this up. But another place where he uses the word mystery, it was further revealed to Paul that the church, the called out ones, because remember that's what church means, the called out ones, is made up of those who are united to the Lord. It is a living, organic union. See, we've watered it down to what church do you go to, and I'm not saying that's wrong, meaning what denomination are you, where is the building you assemble, that's not wrong, but the church, the called out ones, are people who are in living union with Almighty God. That's why you can go to heaven tonight, not because you're good, but because His goodness is in you, and you have been born of Him, and a process is now underway that's ultimately going to make you right in every part of your being. When Paul called the church the body of Christ, he wasn't being religious. He was speaking about reality as it truly is. See, through union with Christ, we are His body vertically. Paul was also given the revelation that Jew and Gentile are joined together in Christ and form one new man, the body of Christ. This is a whole can of worms for another night. We only got 2 minutes left, so I'll just open it for about 2 seconds and close it. There's a real overemphasis in the body of Christ today on the place of Israel and the Jews. Like there's two groups, Christians and the real people of God, the Jews. That is absolutely wrong. Paul would have a cow. There's one new man. It's the body of Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, but you're all one in Christ. Whole can of worms for another night. Now, we've still got a lot more to say, but consider these points as we close. God's plan of redemption delivers men from bondage to sin, Satan, corruption, and death. And that process begins with this inward change. Go back to Acts chapter 26. We'll be done in just a couple minutes here. Acts. That was good. I like that. That was good. That's funny. That's good. I didn't read the whole passage here in Acts chapter 26 where Paul was recounting what Jesus said to him. Jesus told him, I'm going to appear to you again, and you're going to tell people what you're seeing today, and you're going to tell them what I'm going to teach you in the future. Verse 17, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. Now this is, Jesus says, I'm sending you to these people to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan. Power there is literally authority. To turn them from the authority of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness or remission of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Tons of stuff in that which we're not going to address tonight. But Jesus said that Paul, through the gospel, you're going to turn men from darkness to light, and you're going to turn them from being under the authority of the devil to under the authority of God. Paul was given the revelation that through the new birth, through the kingdom within, which is the new birth, believers are taken out of the kingdom of darkness and Satan and placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Let me read Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. I'm going to read it off the Amplified. Paul wrote this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Father has delivered and drawn us to Himself out of the control and dominion of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Part of, let me say it this way, the new birth within, if you're born again tonight, means you have been delivered out from under the authority of the devil. That means sin, Satan, sickness, corruption, and death. Have been. That's past tense. Those things have no right in me anymore. I'm not saying they don't touch me from time to time, but I got a right to refuse that stuff in the name of Jesus because of the kingdom within. See, the revelations given to Paul made something very clear. Redemption is bigger than just getting rid of Rome. You know, everybody wants to fix the world. I got news, we can't fix it. The rightful king is coming back in the not too distant future, and he's going to fix it. Redemption is about taking us out from under the power and authority of Satan and sin and all its effects, sickness, corruption, and death. Christianity is not about bad people trying to be good. That's what a lot of people think we're supposed to be doing. We're bad people and we try our best to be good. That's not good enough. Bad people cannot go to heaven. Christianity is about bad people undergoing a process, a transformation that begins with the kingdom within, with the new birth, made possible because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The Bible's 50% history. It is the record of real people who really lived, people who are part of the same plan of redemption that you and I are part of that same plan that's transforming us. They, like us, have experienced the coming of the kingdom within, and they, like us, are looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to establish his visible kingdom on earth. There's a lot more we could say, but hopefully this stuff is more real to you now than it was when we started. If not, I'll start over. Just kidding. We're done. Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. Father, may we see it more clearly and walk in the light of what you've done in us more fully. Father, we thank you and we praise you. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight.